His word. Father, thanks that you are with us. Father, thank you for the massive privilege it is to be able to read your word and to have it open on our laps and to think about it together. Father, as we do that, we pray that your spirit is here with us. We pray that your spirit is filling us with wisdom and his insight. And Father, we pray it because I want to speak the truth and we want to understand the truth because we want to grow in the truth. And Father, we pray that as a result of our time together tonight and especially of thinking about your word, that might be what happens. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I did think about singing these, but I'm not going to. Love is a many splendid thing. Love lifts us up where we belong. Love will see us through. All you need is love. Doody, doody, do. The notion of love gets so sentimentalised and it gets so sort of cliché-ridden in our culture that talking about it can feel a bit like eating fairy floss. You know, it's way too sweet, but there just really isn't anything there of any substance. But in chapter 1, verse 22 of his letter, Peter turns to the topic of love. But there's not a whole lot of fairy floss going on in what he's got to say. And Peter considers love to be at the heart of who we are as God's chosen people. And the first thing that we find in this passage is Peter's call for us to be people of a constant love. Verse 22, have a look there. He writes, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." And he calls his readers those who have purified themselves by obeying the truth, which I had to think about for a bit. Firstly, what does it mean that they obey the truth? Well, as we read on in chapter 4, verse 17, those who do not obey the gospel of God are people who hear the message that Jesus is the world's great King who saves, but they don't start to follow him as the King who saves. And I think here in our verse, those who obey the truth are those who hear the gospel message that Jesus is this world's great King who saves. And when they hear it, they don't reject it. They embrace it. They submit to Jesus as the great Saviour King. They submit with trust and with confidence. They trust confidently that his death deals with the consequences that they've earned for going about life as if God didn't really matter. They start to act like Jesus really is God's great King who saves. To obey the truth is to believe the message about Jesus and to trust the Jesus who the message is about. And when we have that faith, that trust in Jesus, that obedience to the truth, then Peter says we have purified ourselves, which sounds a bit odd to me, because we're used to emphasising we don't save ourselves. If we're on about anything, we're on about that. You know, God does it all, which is 100% true. And in fact, the very first couple of verses in this letter, if you remember back, they highlight that that's true for us. But I think Peter's point here is that faith is the instrument that God uses to bring us from one state of life to another state of life. When we come to faith in Jesus, God, that's when God no longer looks at us unclean. Instead, he looks at us as pure. People who trust Jesus as their King and Saviour, because of what he's done, they are new people. And you know, Peter has already talked about our new what? Early in the letter. New into a living hope. Go back and find it. New birth. Peter's already talked about our new birth. Here he talks about us as people who've been cleaned. People who've been purified in God's sight. And Peter goes on and he makes it clear that part of the new life, part of this clean life, is love for the Christian family. He says, now you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers. It's almost like Peter just assumes that one of the inevitable outcomes of beginning to believe the gospel is that we come to love the rest of God's family. It's like Peter is saying that one of the purposes of our salvation is that we become a group of people who love one another because we all belong to Jesus. You see, that's one of God's purposes in saving us. It's like Peter is saying an integral part of what it means to be saved is loving other people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Salvation, being God's people, it's not just about me and God. It's about me and God and other people. I don't know, you may not have heard it, but there's an old cliche that God says, love me, love my kids. And it may be a cliche, but it's true. As far as Peter is concerned, saved people, purified people, come to sincerely love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes when I've been out knocking on doors in various places, I meet people who say to me, my religion is a private thing between me and God. You know, I don't need church. My religion is a private thing between me and God. And that may be true of their religion. But it's not true of God's religion. At the heart of the new life that he's given us, Peter says, is a sincere love for other believers. Loving brothers and sisters in Christ is part and parcel of what it means to be a saved, purified person. And, you know, before I very loosely said it was like it was the inevitable outcome of salvation. But it doesn't just happen. I mean, there is a sense in which it does just happen. Love is complicated, and there is a sense in which as we get to know people, the bonds often just sort of tighten up and we can't help but feel love for them. That's true. But Peter's looking for something more than that, and he finishes the verse by calling on them to love one another deeply from the heart. He wants them to be active and intentional about it, so he tells them, do it. And the word that the NIV, have a look there, has translated deeply, it could equally be translated constantly or persistently. And given what Peter does in the next verse, I think that's probably what he's got in mind. In verse 23 and 24, have a look, he reminds them, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. I love it when I hear that sound of rustling of pages. But the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. He's reminding them that the gospel which gave them new life is a living and enduring gospel. The message of love from God to humanity, that message of love from God to humanity, which is the story of Jesus, it's a bit like the Energizer Bunny. You know, it never runs out of energy. It's constantly true. It never expires. Its message of God's love for us, it never ever wavers. And that unwavering message of God's unwavering love, that's what brought us into our new eternal life. And so our new eternal lives should be marked by an unwavering love for one another. Even when it's hard, even when it's costly, we should persevere in love for one another. And it can be hard. I thought it was Roy Orbison, and somebody corrected me this morning. I thought it was Roy Orbison who wrote the song Love Hurts. And I've never thought of the Big O as a great theologian. But he's right, sometimes love hurts. As we prepared to leave Springwood to come here, it hurt because of the bonds of love that we had with the people up there at Springwood.
And, you know, the temptation is to say, well, in future we need to, you know, keep a bit of professional distance, which is just to say, you know, we'll love less. And that's not God's way. God knows love can hurt. The Father watched his Son die on the cross because of the love that he felt for us. The Son felt nails driven through his flesh because of his love for us. God knows that sometimes love hurts, but love is what he calls us to. He considers the benefits outweigh those costs. Do we trust that he's right? And can I say, we cannot exercise love for one another unless we get to know one another. And the best way of getting to know one another is to, you know, actually meet regularly. And that's one of the reasons that you'll find me putting an emphasis on being in church every week, being part of a weekly growth group. Those are things that help us love one another. And Peter calls us to a constant, you know, energizer bunny constant love for one another as part and parcel of what it means to be saved people. And then he goes on and he gives us some insight into how we should love one another. And he goes on to talk about the way of constant love. And he tells us to fast from certain things and he tells us to feast on something else. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Part of loving our brothers and sisters is fasting from a whole bunch of attitudes that wreck relationships. Peter calls on us to get rid of attitudes that aren't helpful as we strive to be a loving church. If you bear malice towards anybody here, if you are being deceptive with anybody in our Christian family, Peter says to you, get rid of that. He says, if you are guilty of hypocrisy, if you are guilty of envy towards someone else, or if you've spoken unkindly about someone, get rid of all of that, he says. If you feel ill will towards anybody in this church, any brother or sister in Christ, then you need to deal with that. Maybe you need to pray about it, and maybe you need to repent of your attitude, and maybe you need to ask God's help to lose it. Maybe you need to confess something to them personally and to apologize for it. Maybe you need to have a conversation with them about something they've said or something that they're doing that is impacting on your relationship with them. Peter's calling for action here. If you've got a problem with someone that causes you to bear ill will to a brother or sister in Christ, you need to do something about it. And it can be difficult. It can be hard talking to people about those sorts of things, which is why we often go and talk to somebody else about it, which just sort of increases the slander. I'll always respect one of the guys up at Springwood who had a problem with another bloke at church, and he came to me to talk about it. And I thought, here we go. He's going to want to whinge about this bloke, and then he's going to expect me to do something about it. But that's not what he wanted at all. He was going to go and talk to this bloke to resolve it, and he just wanted to use me as a sounding board to make sure he was going about it in a loving way. And he followed through, and the thing, he had a very uncomfortable conversation, but the thing that caused him to bear ill will to his brother, it got resolved. Sometimes we need to do stuff like that to get rid of malice. And the question is, how seriously do we take the apostles' command? Because he says, get rid of it! Do what you got to do. Peter tells us to fast from certain attitudes that get in the way of loving relationships. And then he tells us to feast on something. Have a look at the second verse of chapter 2. Like newborn babies, he says, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. For a little tiny baby, milk is like the substance of life. They're all about milk. Midwives worry if they don't get enough of it or if they don't seem to want it. When you're a baby, milk is the thing that makes you grow and thrive and develop. And Peter's saying that if we want to grow in love, if we want to mature in that dimension of our salvation, he says to us, do this. Like the hungry baby hungers for literal milk, we should hunger for pure spiritual milk. Which makes me go, you know, what's pure spiritual milk? Which Peter doesn't actually unpack the metaphor here for us. But I think it's the word of the gospel. The same word that gave us new life in the first place. It nourishes us and it causes us to grow up in that new life. The gospel message of Jesus coming from the Father to die and to rise again for people who didn't deserve a chance at new life, but to give them a chance at new life. Because in that message of the gospel, we taste generosity and divine patience and kindness. Stuff that stands in stark contrast to the malice and the deceit and the envy that Peter's trying to get us to get rid of. Peter wants us to hunger after what we see in the gospel message. To be entranced by it, I think, to ponder it, to think about it. And as we do, and as we're reminded of those wonderful characteristics of God that we see in the gospel, Peter expects us to grow up spiritually because we try and reflect those characteristics of God in our own lives and in the way that we treat one another. You know, how does the love and the patience and the generosity and the self-sacrifice that the Father and the Son, that they've displayed towards you in the gospel, how does that shape the way that we relate to each other? How does the cross flavour the way that you treat the person sitting in the pew in front of you or behind you or the person sitting next to you? You have tasted, if you believe in Jesus, you have tasted the goodness of the Father and the Son towards you. You've tasted it. How are the qualities displayed in the gospel? How are those things, you know, displacing malice and hypocrisy and envy and slander in your relationships with your brothers and sisters here? How's that happening? In this section, Peter calls us to a constant love and he helps us to understand something of the way of constant love. And the final thing that he does is he reminds us of the grounds of constant love. He reminds us what motivates us to pursue love. And he reminds us, firstly, what it is that God has made us. In verse 5, and I'm going to skim this, in verse 5, he reminds us we're like living stones, being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to mix the metaphors. In verse 9, he reminds us that we are a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God to declare his praises. And that idea, the spiritual house, that's a way of talking about the temple. You see that in the Old Testament. It's the dwelling place of God. And the Jerusalem temple was a building whose architecture and whose furnishings reflected the character of the God who symbolically lived there. And in the same way, the priests were set apart because the God who they served was set apart and special. And Israel as a nation was set apart from the other nations because the God who had called them was set apart and special. God has set us apart for himself. And part of that means reflecting who he is, just like the temple and the priesthood and Israel were supposed to. Which means reflecting his love in the way that we treat one another. That's part of it. Our love for one another is an integral part of what it means for us to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Do we think of ourselves as people who exist for this reason, to reflect the character of God, like the temple and the priesthood in Israel were supposed to. Do we identify ourselves? We are the people who exist, whose very purpose is to ring out the praises of God, not just in our words, but in our lives as well. We are the temple, we are the priesthood, we are the holy nation. And that should be motivation enough to act like it. These verses remind us what God has made us. And finally, they also remind us what our new lives are founded on. Now, verse 4 talks about the living stone rejected by men but precious to God. And then in verse 6, Peter quotes from Isaiah and he quotes from Psalm 118 and he talks about the precious cornerstone that God has laid in Zion. And he talks about the stone the builders rejected that became the capstone. And this is about my knowledge of architecture, but the cornerstone of a building is the stone that sets the orientation for the whole building. It's the key part of the foundation of the building. And the capstone is the stone that sort of holds an arch or a roof in shape. And so Peter's using these images of the cornerstone and the capstone. He's talking about Jesus. And the idea is Christ is the cornerstone that sets the shape and the direction of God's holy temple. That's us. Christ is the capstone that ultimately gives this temple its shape. See, as the temple that we are, Christ is the foundation on which we're built. Christ, the one who went to the cross for us. Christ, the one who did that ultimate act of love, bearing the sin of the world for us when we didn't deserve it. Peter's saying, that is the foundation you stand on. That is the king that you look to. That is where you are to take your direction in life from if you are part of God's holy temple, if you're one of those living stones. And if Jesus is anything, Jesus is the ultimate lover. As he hangs on the cross, he is the ultimate model of perfect love. Peter reminds us our new lives are founded on Christ, who gave us the ultimate, extreme model of love. Love for your church brothers and sisters here, it's not an optional extra for anyone who claims to belong to Christ. It's at the heart of who we really are. Friends, don't just enjoy one another's company. Love one another deeply from the heart. If there are attitudes or baggage that you need to get rid of to do that, then deal with it. And drink in the message of the gospel so that you find yourself reflecting the generosity and the kindness and the selflessness of God himself that we see in the gospel. Let's pray that we can do that.